If you have your Bibles, I would like to have you turn over to Isaiah chapter 9 again this morning. And if you will notice, in the bulletin I have a list of the scriptures like we have for the last couple of weeks. So that if I get carried away, you'll know where we're at. And this way, if I don't say it clearly enough, you'll still understand what I really meant, because it's in there. We're going to talk this morning about Prince of Peace. There from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us, the prophet says, a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So today we're going to look at that fourth name that I mentioned in the Isaiah 9:6. We've already talked about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So this morning we're going to follow in the progression of things to Prince of Peace. Now it would be, I think, easy enough. When I looked at this first, I thought it would be easy enough to make one sermon out of the whole verse. Just touch on all four names in one sermon. But as I got to studying it, I realized that's not going to happen. But we come down to this name, Prince of Peace. It might be understandable for us to just to take it at face value, say that's what Jesus is, and move on to other things. But I think we'd be missing out on a blessing if we did that. So I'm going to treat this name like I did the others. And after we find out what Prince of Peace means, then we'll see if it does indeed apply to Jesus. I'm hoping that if the Lord allows me to have these four talks written up for Wisdom and Power in the November-December issue. Because Isaiah 9:6 is always one of those Christmas verses, you know. So we'll see how the Lord works that through for me. But let's look at each part separately of this name, Prince of Peace. Our English word prince is taken from the Hebrew word sar, S-A-R. Now, that particular word might not be familiar to you, but S-A-R is a masculine word, a masculine title. It means a man. It is in reference to a man. If I say he, that's a masculine pronoun. So, you know, if I say he, I'm talking about a man. S-A-R, sar, is the same way. Now, there is a feminine form of sar. And the feminine form, you know this. You don't know it that you know it, but you know it. It's S-A-R-A, Sarah. Is the female form in the Hebrew. Abraham's wife, her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah, which means royal queen. I just thought that's so wonderful. You know anybody named Sarah? If you do, tell them, I know what your name means. It means royal queen. See what they think of that. But it's the masculine form that we want, that we're interested in now. Not the female, but the masculine we're interested in. S-A-R. In the Old Testament, Sar is translated in a variety of ways. It is translated in the majority of the occurrences as prince or princess, plural. But I want to look at a few that are translated different than princes. Each of these is going to carry with it the connotation or the idea of authority or competence, that they are able to do what they're doing. So as we look at these things, these verses, we'll try to point this out. Let's start with Exodus. And again, I tried to put these in order so we could just like go through the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Exodus 1:11. SAR is found in this verse. Speaking of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh and other rulers, therefore, they were afraid of the Israelites becoming too strong of a nation in Egypt. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. The word taskmaster there is translated taskmaster from S-A-R, SAR. So these taskmasters, think about it a minute, were given authority over the Israelites to make them build the buildings. That's how SAR is used in that verse. Look at Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moses, after the children of Israel left Egypt and they were wandering around in the wilderness, Moses was the man in charge. So people who had controversies, issues, disagreements, and other problems would come to Moses and say, Moses, here's the problem. Or Moses, we got a question. And Moses would give them an answer, give them direction on what to do. Well, it was getting him down. And so God gave him this advice through his father-in-law to share the workload, delegate a little responsibility. Well, if you look at verse 21, here's how he was to pick out these men to share the responsibility with. Verse 21, Exodus 18:21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such of them to be rulers. There's the word SAR. Of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. So he's using the word SAR, not for God, not for Moses, but for God-fearing, honest men that could help Moses do his job and set them as rulers to be judges over the people. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. So we see SAR translated as taskmasters and rulers. Here it is translated captains in 1 Samuel 8:12. He will appoint captains over his thousands, and captains over his fifties will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Talking about a king over Israel, that he would set up captains over thousands and fifties and so on. But these captains then would be in charge of, they would have authority over the men in the place of the king. Captains. Turn on to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 16. In the temple of Solomon, they were establishing the worship in the temple. And here's what Solomon had done. In verse 15 it says, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, and besides 3,300 from the chief of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work of building his temple. So we have these chiefs that were supervisors. We have that term supervisor. Anybody that's got a job's probably got a supervisor, unless they are one themselves. The supervisors are not the ultimate authority. There's always somebody over a supervisor. The same thing with these chiefs. Same thing with this S-A-R. Refers to a prince. And you know that a prince has somebody over them, which would be the king. You see. So Sar is not the ultimate authority, as we see here. And then it all is also in 1 Chronicles, if you turn past 2 Kings, you find 1 Chronicles, you look in chapter 15, and especially at verse 27, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as well as the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and the Chenaya, and the music master, there's that word sar, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. But the music masters, music sars. Now, I don't know if the Russians and their king, if they've taken czar for sar, there could be a connection there. I don't know that for sure. But here it is, a music master, one who directs the music in the worship of the temple. The master, the one who is competent to do that, who has been appointed because of his mastery. And now he has the authority. One other one, finally. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 5. Here it is. They were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. Officials. S-A-R is translated officials here. So it's not in the Old Testament, and there's a lot more verses. But in all of these cases, and I wanted to be careful when I said this, but I'm going to throw caution to the wind. In all of these things, a taskmaster, ruler, captain, chief, master, official, all of these terms, we can think of Jesus in every one of them. A taskmaster. Well, of course, in Egypt, we would always think of him as evil because they were taskmasters. But you know, he is our master, and he does give us work to do, and he expects us to do it. So he is a taskmaster. He is a governor. He is a ruler. He is a captain, a chief, an official in God's government. We can think of Jesus in these terms. It's not for me. It's not difficult. Not at all. Far more times in the Old Testament, as I mentioned before, we see the Hebrew word sar translated as prince in connection with the ruling family, of which Jesus certainly fits the bill. Basically, sar is a name given to one who has been appointed. Sar is a title. Prince is a title given to one who has either been appointed or has inherited the position. You have a king, his son becomes the prince, the king dies, what happens to the prince? He inherits the throne. And how many times do you suppose it's mentioned in the Bible that Jesus inherits the throne of his father David? Many, many, many times. Also, Jesus has been appointed to that position of prince because he's earned it. I like that movie, A Few Good Men, when the judge looks down at the character on this, and he says, I am a colonel, and I know I've earned it. Jesus has earned his position. There's no doubt about that. As prince. But let's go on to peace a minute. This is wonderful. Peace. Everybody loves peace. Now to the term. From the Hebrew, we get, you know this word too. You know what peace is in Hebrew, right? Sure you do. It's shalom. How many here are hearing shalom for the first time this morning? That's what I thought. Shalom. It's a very interesting word. It's found, this word shalom is actually found in the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And it means, sounds right, doesn't it? Jerusalem, it is. We've changed it in the English, but it means a city founded on peace. Founded on peace. That peace would flow from this city. So when you hear somebody say you need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that's true. You need to pray that its name would be fulfilled, that peace would flow out of Jerusalem. And one day, when the prince comes back, peace is going to flow out of Jerusalem, for sure. Shalom is a state of, how do you say this in the negative? How do you state the positive by stating the negative? I don't know. Shalom is a state of not having strife. It is the absence of strife of any kind, any kind. Think about it. Today, I've got a sore neck. That's strife. You're having difficulty with your spouse. Well, obviously, that's strife. The tax man, the policeman, the postman, the newsman, whoever. If you're having difficulty with somebody else, that's strife. Now, if you're going to turn your computer on this afternoon and it starts giving you trouble, that's strife. Shalom is the absence of any kind of strife. You don't have to turn here, but shalom, that term is used in 2 Kings 4:26. The prophet Elisha sent his servant to this woman and told his servant, ask her if everything is shalom. And in the New King James it says, is everything well? So we could ask that question, shalom? And the response would be, shalom. Yeah. So it's like we say, how's it going? How are you? How's it going? And that would be a greeting that could also use the word shalom. How are you? How's it going with you? And the response would be, it is shalom. It is well. Everything's fine. But God is blessing me beyond what I deserve. I have no problems. Shalom carries the idea of safety. We are safe. And I suppose that if somebody moving to Pomona, the city of Pomona, from Baghdad, would think we got a very peaceful city. Well, Carol and I told people back 7 years ago we were moving to Pomona. One gal she knew lived here, and she says, oh, you don't want to live in Pomona. It's all those kind of things are relative. But shalom carries the idea of safety, of harmony with people, each other. It carries the idea of wellness, that everything is well. It's like the old hymn, it is well with my soul. It is well. Even if it's difficult, it's well with my soul. Shalom carries the idea of prosperity, health, and completeness. At the pinnacle, at the top of this, shalom is described as a state of fulfillment that is resulting from God's presence. And I know, I've experienced this, and I'm sure other people have too, that in the middle of some kind of a difficulty that we imagine to be so great and life-shattering, that when we realize God's presence, it takes all that worry away. Because God's with me, who can be against me? And so it does, God's presence does produce in us that shalom. The God of peace. The God of peace. You look through the Old Testament, you see the wars and the killings, and it seems pretty brutal. But in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of peace. So, this God of peace, He has appointed one to be Sar Shalom. This God of peace has appointed one to be the Prince of Peace, the one who's going to bring fulfillment, completeness, the one that's going to bring harmony. And those who don't want to be in harmony don't have to be there. That's fine. That's fine. But He's going to bring safety to the whole earth. Now, I'm reading an old book that was written in the middle of the 1800s, and I don't even know how to pronounce the name of it. I was going to ask Lorene this morning and forgot all about it. But it's a Russian book. And in this Russian book, they're talking about one fellow who is very concerned about all the evils of the age that he lives in, especially for the peasants and all the difficulties that they have to face. And he's looking forward, he says in this book, to the time when Christ's kingdom comes to the earth and makes everything right. It is coming. It is. Don't listen to what people have to say when they say it's a bunch of baloney, because they don't know. It's coming. And it's going to bring harmony and safety to the whole world. Now, it might be a little different story. I want you to look with me in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. What the Prince of Peace can do for us now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Now Jesus Christ, or rather now Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For He Himself is our shalom. Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting down the things that cause us to be enemies. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jesus has given to us the ability, the opportunity to be at peace with God. God is the one ultimately that we have to deal with. It might be the judge next week that you have to go to court over something, or it might be a teacher in school, or it might be the boss at work, or it might be some nasty neighbor. But ultimately, we're going to have to deal with God. And that appointment, we're not going to be able to put aside. Jesus is our peace, not only with God, but with each other. He said He brought reconciliation into this whole conversation. Reconciliation, we might be made friends. That whatever it was that separated us is not a factor anymore. It's not a factor for me being friendly to you. Whatever it was that caused us to be at odds is taken out of the way. It no longer is important. It's easy for us to be friends. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Paul says basically the same thing, only using slightly different terms. Colossians 1:19. Speaking of the Prince of Peace, in verse Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in the Prince of Peace all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You see, that peace that we enjoy now had a very severe price that had to be paid. And it was paid. And you who were once alien and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. We have been made friends with God. That peace, the reconciliation, that is because of God's presence between us. Because, I think it's pretty simple. Because God lives in me. Because I have God in me. Because I am filled with His Spirit. And I know you are too. What's going to cause us to be at odds with each other? If you love Jesus like I love Jesus, we can love each other. You see? We can be reconciled now. And in the body of Christ, this is the thing that I see. In the body of Christ right now, we can be reconciled with each other. We can be friends with each other. Yeah, we're going to have differences of opinion. Yeah, we're going to have differences of preference. Yeah, we're going to be different people. Some of us are going to drive Chevys. Some are going to drive Fords. Some are going to ride bicycles. But that don't matter because we all are one in Jesus Christ. Now, we might not be able to have that kind of fellowship with people that are in the world because they don't love Jesus like we love Jesus. But we can understand the kingdom now because between us, rather than arguments, bitterness, grudges, we can have a reflection of what's going to fill the whole earth in the future now in the body of Christ. Here's what the Prince of Peace says. It's a little bit shocking, but in Matthew chapter 10. It's a little bit shocking. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. The Prince of Peace said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I just wanted to point that out in case somebody else pointed it out to you next week. Yeah, that's right. You see, Jesus is coming into this world not as the conqueror, but as the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, to bring us peace with God. Now, if you don't want that peace with God, He's not going to push it on to you. That wouldn't be merciful, would it? To force you to do something you don't want to do, is that mercy? No, God's merciful. And if you want to live in the way that leads to destruction, He's going to let you do that. He's not going to force you to do anything you don't want to do. But He warns us the way that it's going to turn out. And now this dichotomy between the world and the kingdom, the gospel that Jesus preached and the philosophy of this world is a great contrast. There's a struggle between the two. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 10. 34, don't think that I've come now to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I am making a decision time. People are going to make a decision for the kingdom, and people are going to make a decision against the kingdom, and that's going to cause a lot of trouble. And Jesus said, peace ain't coming yet, but it will. There's a contrast between the world system and God's system. One final verse there in John chapter 14. Here's what He says. To us, as well as the disciples. John 14, 27. And maybe this ought to be on our refrigerators. Got to type this up, print it out, tape it on the fridge. John 14, 27. The Prince of Peace said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let your hearts Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I am. Prince of Peace, for his people, his followers, he has given peace. And he warns us, it's not like the world, it's better than the world. When he returns, as he says, mentioned in this verse, when he returns, all of his enemies are going to be disposed of, all of them. Anything that would constitute or rear its head as an enemy of Jesus is going to be disposed of. People can now be reconciled. They can now be at peace with God by faith in what the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom, has done for us. And so this morning, I just make this invitation that if you're not at peace with others or God right now, come and talk to me about that. And we can pray over it. And we can see what God wants you to do.